time we looked at this chapter, we focused mainly on the way that the Israelites had been enthusiastically wrong in their worship of God. David, hopefully you remember, had great intentions in wanting to bring the ark up into Jerusalem. But as we saw, the way he went about it was totally wrong. Rather than looking at the scriptures, at what God had said about transporting the ark, instead, as the Philistines had done it, the Israelites used a new cart and oxen. And so when they come to the threshing floor of Nacon and the oxen stumble, and presumably then the ark slid on the cart, when Uzzah then reached out his hand and took hold of the ark just to steady it, the Lord struck him down dead. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. It reminded us of the sobering holiness of God. Hebrews 12, verse 29, and actually when you read those early chapters of Deuteronomy, they tell us that our God, the God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Covenant is the God of the New Covenant, is the same person. This God is a consuming fire. And therefore, we as his people, as we approach him, we need to worship him acceptably. In other words, regulated by what this holy God has already said to us in his holy word. Just because whatever it is we do might make us feel good, might seem right, might seem reasonable, just as the Israelites did then. The principle of 2 Samuel 6 reminds us that right and reasonable to us doesn't necessarily mean acceptable to God. So we need to be careful when we come into God's presence. Yes, we are to come confident in Christ, but I say again, we need to come carefully. As we come before him, we need to come humbly. We need to come confidently, but we also need to come obediently. What has God said as to how we are to worship this awesome, this holy, holy, holy God? Well, we come back to this chapter this evening because in verses 12 to 23, the Israelites make another attempt to bring the Ark of God up into Jerusalem. Before we look at that, though, can we just quickly conclude the first attempt they made? We didn't have time to finish it off last time, verses 1 to 11, but I think it's worth us looking at those last verses, verses 8 to 11, because they establish for us a theme which runs through this evening. Do you see there how David's initial reaction to what happened to Uzzah? In verse 8, he's angry. David is angry because the Lord struck down Uzzah. He takes offense at God's reaction to what they had done. Back in chapter 5, which we looked at earlier, chapter 5, verse 20, God's anger had broken out against the Philistines. But here, that same word is used here. That same anger of God bursts out. It's broken out, this time against Uzzah. And so, you imagine David being very thankful back in chapter 5. Here, he's angry. He's displeased, as some translations put it. He's displeased at God for having acted the way he did. That God's wrath had risen so suddenly over such a small thing. That the whole joyful procession has now been stopped in this aggressive way. That their joy has been struck down. John Gill, the Baptist preacher from many a year ago, he writes this: David's heart was ready to rise up against God. No, surely not. I think it's really encouraging that Scripture is so honest. It contains honest emotions from people like David. Because aren't we, sometimes in our pride, often initially angry when our wrongs are exposed? When God acts against us, maybe to stop us or to prevent us from further sinning? When someone else maybe challenges us over something sinful we did, in our pride, often our heckles go up because our failure has been exposed. We get angry. David here, first of all, is angry at God, but then he becomes afraid of God. He's afraid of the God who has just struck someone down dead. That again is another reflection of our own reactions. First, we're angry at God for exposing our sin. Then we're afraid of this God who could strike us down dead and throw us into hell. Angry, then afraid, then David's depressed. Do you see there? How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? The New Living Translation puts it like this: how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? Can you hear that sense of hopelessness in what David is saying there? How can the ark ever come to me? So all his joy is gone. It's like a balloon, you know, popped after a party. It's all over. All his confidence has seemingly evaporated, and now all you can hear is this disabling doubt that comes out of David's spiritual depression. Isn't this often the case, how we can be with the Lord? Angry to have been found out, afraid then at any moment that this God could take our life, but then depressed as though there's no possibility of mercy. This hopeless unbelief we have. I don't know if you collect books. I hope you do. Every Christian should be reading good books. If you haven't got it already, I would thoroughly recommend Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression. It is brilliant. It is so good. He writes this on spiritual depression. He says, the ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. You must go on, he writes, to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. That's what we need to do in those times of spiritual depression. David here needs to refocus on God. David here needs a balanced view of God again. Yes, the God he worships is a holy God, a just God, a God who cannot be taken in a way that makes him unholy or common. But also, this is a God of great grace. We often swing in our view of God. We make him so holy we can't get anywhere near him. Or we make him so loving, well, he's big. He's our daddy, as it were. We need a balanced view of God that recognizes his holiness, but also his great love. He is an awesome God, and yet he is a God who delights in mercy. And you see that wonderfully at Calvary, don't you? Calvary shows us where wrath and mercy meet, where a just and holy God pours out his wrath on his Son because of his great love for you and for me. We've always got to keep that balance of God. Otherwise, we end up, in effect, ending up in a cult. Well, David here is depressed. and the ark becomes a hot potato again, as it did back with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. David doesn't feel able anymore to bring it to Jerusalem, and so now he drops it into someone else's lap. See there in verse 10, he's taken it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and there it remains for 3 months. I wonder what it was like having the Ark of God in their front room. I wonder where they keep it. Wonderful thought, that. If the Queen came to your house, where would you put her? Where would you put her? Would you give her your bedroom? I don't know. It makes you think, though, what was it like having the Ark of God in their house for 3 months? This would certainly be 3 months they would never forget. For 3 months, verse 11, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Probably blessing his fields, his flocks, and his family. Three F's. That's what the promises of the old covenant were, that God would bless them in those three areas. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he says that Obed-Edom was once poor, but now became rich financially because of the blessing of God's presence there. Certainly when you read the parallel passages in 1 Chronicles 26, you see there in verses 4 and 5 a long list of all of Obed-Edom's sons. Then at the end of the list of 8 names, you read, "For God had blessed Obed-Edom." But why had God blessed Obed-Edom like that? Well, because he had welcomed the Lord's presence into his home. Obed-Edom certainly knew the effect this ark had had on others, on the Philistines, on the Beth Shemites who looked into the ark all those years ago when God struck down 70 of them. He had seen what had happened to Uzzah. He had seen even his own king, David, afraid of it. And yet, as Matthew Henry writes in typical Puritan style, Obed-Edom cheerfully invites it to his own house and opens his doors to it without fear, knowing it was a savor of death unto death only to those that treated it ill. If you respected it, you would be blessed through it. This Levite, a Gittite, not from Gath of the Philistines, probably from Gath Rimmon. This was a town in the tribe of Dan. This Levite, he opens his home to the Lord. And in doing that, all his household is blessed. I hope you're ahead of me here in the application there. Here is someone who opens his house to the Lord, and the whole of his household is blessed. Especially those of us here who have an area of leadership in the home, whether you're the father, the husband, or a single mom, but you're responsible for the home. There's application here for you to bring Christ into your home. You think of the rich spiritual, even material blessing a home enjoys when Christ is the head of the house. How the internet, how the TV viewing is blessed when Christ is remembered and recognized as being present in the room with you. You think of how the food set before you is received with thankfulness when Christ is remembered before the meal begins. You think of how the money in the purse strangely seems to last the whole month when Christ is remembered. And so instead of simply pressing click online and buying just more stuff, God's grace teaches you to say no and to be a better steward of the money that God has given your household. As I thought about that, you know, I thought to myself, in a sense, I do believe in a form of prosperity gospel. I do. What do I mean by that? You're dying to know. Well, Because when Christ is welcomed into your life and into your home and into your family, the money now doesn't get spent on rubbish anymore. You see, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they become a new creation. The renewing of their mind begins, and so they, over time, change more and more. And so, for example, through the grace of God in our lives, teaching us how to live, showing us what is wise and what is unwise, we learn to make wiser decisions, for example, on how we spend our money. So we stop, for example, we stop buying clothes that only get worn once. We stop impulsive buying. We stop buying groceries that won't get eaten and just get thrown in the bin. We stop doing these things because Christ has come into our lives and he's changing us. He's making us wiser and so forth. And so in bringing Christ into the home, there is seemingly more money in mother's purse at the end of the month. So there is a prosperity of sorts in knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But let's press on now into verse 12. And really, there are only two key aspects I want to look at tonight. The blessing of obedience with David and the bitterness of blindness with Michal. First of all, let's look at this blessing of obedience you see in David. You see there in verse 9 how David had thought it was now all over for him. But then in verse 12, he hears about God's blessing of Obed-Edom and he's encouraged. Let me just stop there and say that's why we need to come out of our homes and come to church. If we stay at home and just live in our own cocoon of feeling maybe hopeless, maybe depressed of sorts, when we come together and listen to one another's stories, as we share with each other our burdens, as David hears here, he hears of Obed-Edom's blessing, he's encouraged. When we come to church, it's not merely about an upward direction in terms of worship. It's also a horizontal direction in us encouraging one another and listening to each other and sharing with one another what God has done in our lives. And that brings encouragement to people who need encouraging. David here, he hears of how the Lord is blessing someone in Israel. He hears of how the Lord's intentions are not to burst out again in anger upon his people, but actually to bless them. And so he tries again to bring the ark of God up into Jerusalem. Only this time he does it right. You see there in verse 13, the mention of the ark being carried. That's important. Because when you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15, it's really interesting. You see all the detail that David goes to, what he goes through in order to do it right this time. When you read that chapter, it's as though the writer of 1 Chronicles, he's stressing to us the great lengths that David goes to this second time to obey God. Not to do it how other people did it the last time, but to do it the way God had already said it ought to be done. So when you look at chapter 13, his first attempt, it's very short. When you look at chapter 15, his second attempt, you see all the detail that the writer includes, the detail of the Levites and their names and so forth. David here is organizing things to be done obediently. So verse 2, it says, David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." Then in verse 13, "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." And I put it to you, that's a further stage in our theme this evening. First, we get angry with God to have had our sin found out. Then we get afraid that this holy God could so easily strike me down. Then we get depressed as though there were no possibility now of mercy. But then, in us hearing of God's blessing in other people's lives, we're encouraged to come back, to start again with the Lord. But this time, we show that return, we show that repentance toward God in now doing things the prescribed way, His way, God's way, as He shows us in His Word. David here, as the leader, he is leading his people in returning to the Lord, and now he does it the way God said, the right way. And so as you look at that chapter 15, the priests, they're all listed, they're called upon to consecrate themselves for service. Don't just turn up, prepare yourself to serve the Lord. Suitable singers and musicians are appointed, not just anybody. Do you fancy a go? Oh, come on ahead. No, we're going to do it right this time. And then as to confirm it all as having been done right this time, you read in verse 15, the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. Brilliant. Now let's come back to 2 Samuel 6 again. Look at their rejoicing in verse 12. That's the underlying emotion here in this second attempt to bring up the ark. The joy that comes out of obedience. The joy that comes to a child of God when they know they're doing it God's way. Verses 1 to 11 showed them trembling because of God's dreadful holiness. But here in verse 12 onwards, they are filled with joy in their obedience to the Lord. It's really one of those quite emotional chapters. Fearfulness and joy in the same chapter. Even David himself, one minute he's angry, he's afraid, then he's joyful, he's dancing. He is so thrilled with the occasion. They're joyful and they're thankful. You see there in verse 13, the priests are carrying the ark, and only after taking six steps they give thanks. What do? They offer up a sacrifice. This is a new beginning that God has given them. God has not struck them down again, but God has given them a new chance, a new start, and so they are thankful, and they show that thankfulness in this offering. Then in verse 17, when the ark is set in place, more offers of thankfulness, more sacrifices are made, burnt offerings for sin, fellowship offerings as a affirmation of the peace they now have with God. And then King David, seemingly taking the role of a priest in his linen robe, he blesses all the people and all his household in the name of the Lord, and he gives them a gift. I don't know where you were back in 1953, but apparently at Her Majesty's coronation, every school child in the UK was given a special coronation mug. Anybody got one? They're worth about a fiver, I think, on eBay. I checked this afternoon. But it was done as an expression of joy. It's a special occasion. Let's mark it. Let's give out these gifts. That's what David is doing here. This is a special occasion. It's a unique, one-off occasion. So let's celebrate it in a special way. Let's give gifts. And the way David does that is he gives everyone a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins, and everyone goes home happy. It's been a great day, a wonderful, rejoicing day. You see, friends, this is the blessing of obedience. The joy that comes from knowing you've done the things God's way, His way, the right way. That's part of the principle that John, the Apostle John, tells us in his first epistle. In chapter 3 there, he talks of how that when we do it right, when we stop continuing in our sin, but instead when we obey God and do as he pleases, that's when we can know for sure that we're children of God, that all the doubting passes away and we can have this confidence. We can rejoice again because we know this God is my God. I am his child because of Jesus Christ. Simply through obedience, through not doing it the way you think it ought to be done or you would prefer it to be done, whatever that is, but looking at God's word and saying, Lord, how do you want me to do this? How do you want me to live? But whilst there's certainly the blessing of obedience, as we see in David, there's also this great contrast here in Michal, the bitterness of blindness. It seems the whole of Israel is rejoicing except for one woman. And there she is, stood looking from a window, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So I want to ask the question, what did Michal see from her window? It's really interesting how Scripture sometimes connects people with things, like Moses and his staff, even King Saul and his spear. It's interesting when you look through Scripture, you see that subtle reference now and again to a particular object with a particular person. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 12, Michal had stood at another window. And there she had watched her darling husband David flee from their bedroom as he escaped her father Saul. Here, we're at another window. Here at this window, as she watches him again, she despises him. Quite a change. It seems she doesn't see Israel celebrating in the bringing up of the ark. It seems she doesn't see the Lord's glory in how the ark was carried, surrounded by the priests. She seems blind to all of that. All she can see is her husband, the king, leaping and dancing around in what would have been a short length robe. And so when she meets him in verse 20, you see there, oh, she is dripping with sarcasm. I wish I could have said that verse in a more sarcastic way. It is dripping in sarcasm. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants. Do you see that? His servants' slave girls, disrobing in their sight as any vulgar fellow would. Now, from a purely earthly point of view, she has a point. To have seen the king, getting on like this, probably showing his underwear as he leapt around, as any vulgar fellow would do. I mean, David, it isn't indecent for you, the king, to get on like that. I mean, where's your dignity, man? Don't you care that the very lowest of the low in your kingdom can see you like that? But, you know, Michal's problem isn't really anything to do with dignity or etiquette. What she says with her mouth is really just the tip of the iceberg. Michal's heart was a solid mass of cold bitterness. She is a hard woman. To be fair, she has been through a lot. If you think of the history of Michal, when David had to leave her, he didn't exactly show any attempt to be reunited with her. And then her father just married her off to another man. At least at the beginning, she loved David with Paltiel, there's no mention of her love for him. He seemingly genuinely loved her, but then she's taken away from him, away from his genuine affection for her, and now she is made to come and just join the rest of David's ever-increasing number of wives. You know, it's tough. Plus, if you think of her father has committed suicide on the battlefield. Most of her brothers were killed in the same battle. Her one remaining brother, Ishbosheth, he was murdered in his own bed. So it's understandable she's bitter. Understandable that life has not turned out well for her. But her bitterness has seemingly hardened her against God. Maybe you've met someone like that. You know, life has been difficult. They've gone through circumstances in life. Maybe they've lost a child. A child has died. And if God is God, why did my child die? And so they become very bitter. They become very hardened. You can hear it in their voice when you try to say anything of the Lord to them. They just bite back and the whole thing shuts down. We can understand that, can't we? Michal's bitterness has seemingly hardened her against the Lord. She is unable to enter into the celebrations of God's people. Don't forget, this was a monumental time for the people of God. Hence, David leaping and dancing, you know. We don't hear about anywhere else of David leaping and dancing. This is unique in the history of Israel. And yet she, all she can see is her husband, and she hates him. She despises him. She cannot appreciate the joy of David, how he is expressing in his dancing. Not for the slave girls, not at all, but he does it before the Lord. David's audience was one person, not the crowds that were there. He was simply doing whatever it was he did before the Lord. And so Michal is so blinded by her bitterness, so hardened, her heart is so hardened that she cannot see that. I wonder how you react when you see someone going like that in worship. You know, you Reformed folk, Reformed Baptist, and you stand with your hands in your pockets and just in case you should raise them, you know. How do we cope when we see someone else expressing an emotion towards God that doesn't reflect how you are towards God at that particular time? I know for myself, I can be very bitter. I can look down the aisle and go, "What are you doing?" Or if they get their hands in front of me and I can't see the screen, I just want to reach forward and push their hand down, you know. Why is that? It's because of my heart. I know we could talk for hours about whether we should raise our hands or not. We're not going to go down the road, should we be dancing in church? Please, not tonight. But how do we react when we see someone else loving God in a way that we don't? It's a challenge for us, I think, certainly for me, I find in this passage tonight. Michal, like the unspiritual person Paul describes, can't understand David's emotions. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Without the Spirit, she doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to her. And she can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It reminded me of Judas, actually. Remember in John chapter 12 when the Lord Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha? And Mary doesn't say anything whatsoever, but all she does is take her jar of perfume and pour it over our Lord. And Judas, seeing that, smelling it actually, criticizes her. He says, "Shouldn't this money have been sold and given to the poor?" Arguably, yes. Sure, arguably, yes. But Jesus could see Mary's heart. He knew that what she was doing, she did out of love for him. Judas couldn't understand that because of his hard, hard heart. Michael can't understand what David is doing. And so she protests in her sarcastic way over his apparent undignified behavior. So David has to remind her of who he is before the Lord. Verse 21, he's the chosen one, not her father Saul. He is the anointed one. It's interesting how the writer here three times, when he refers to Michal, three times he refers to her as the daughter of Saul. Verse 16, verse 20, verse 23. It's as though in these closing verses here, the writer is wanting to tell us the house of Saul has now shut down. Even the very last verse there, Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. We don't know whether that was a curse from God or whether, in light of what she said, David now withdraws from her and doesn't sleep with her ever again. We don't know. But the writer here is just subtly telling us there'll be no more children born from the house of Saul. That lineage has ended. What has now begun is David. David, out of whose lineage will come Christ. Our King of Kings. And we'll look at that, God willing, more next time. Father God, thank you for what you've shown us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for revealing so much of ourselves and our own emotions, and how we can often respond when you lovingly point out wrongs in our lives. But we thank you, Lord, for the offer of forgiveness, the offer of great grace towards sinners like us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to worship you reverently and acceptably. Help us, Lord, to understand this matter of our emotions and how much to use of our emotions and our worship of you. Lord, some are naturally more emotional than others. Lord, help each of us to work this out for ourselves. But Lord, may our corporate gatherings be an orchestral expression of worship and love to you, the Lord our God. So help us, our Father. Thank you that you love us more than we can imagine. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Thank you for your word again, which we can look to. Lord, teach us how to live, how to worship. Give us much grace, we pray. Help us now, for we ask all of this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close.